If you'll turn with me today, we'll begin in Leviticus number 23, Leviticus chapter 23. And this chapter, as we know, is basically a chapter over the offerings that God commanded the children of Israel to give during the holy day period, or during each of the holy days. And you can read through it, and as you read through it, you know, the most common thing, or for most of the holy days, what God commanded them is to give an offering made by fire, or a burnt offering, sometimes including a grain offering and a drink offering as part of that holy day service. But I want to look in Leviticus 23, or start in Leviticus 23, verse 15, looking at the day of Pentecost, which we will be observing tomorrow. And here in Leviticus 23, verse 15, it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath." So we know this is how we get the date by which we observe the Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. But then this next line begins to show a little bit of difference to this day versus all the others as it comes to the offering. It says, "Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." Now, when you look at the offerings, they're talked about very early on in this book. But here, God is telling him he's going to give them something new, something different, something that he hadn't given them before. It's this new grain offering. And today, I want to focus in on this offering in this section about Pentecost. Then it goes on, it says, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull and two rams. And they shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offering and an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of the peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." So it's an interesting set of scriptures because God goes into great details on how they were to do the offering during this day, or during this day. And as I said, it's very different when you read the other holy days from what he had commanded. This gives very specific details on not only what type of offerings, but the order in which these offerings are given. And when I read this, it makes me ask why. What was unique about this day? What was unique about the way God commanded to give these offerings? Why would he go into so much detail? Why would he make it different from the others? And I think as we go through, you'll see that what God was doing was pointing very much to the meaning of this day. As far back as the Israelites, well before this day was actually accomplished, God was pointing towards the meaning and all that had to be accomplished. And I've talked about this, I've done a series of Bible studies on this, but the offerings are something that have always fascinated, or not always, but have fascinated me for a long time. It's been about 15 plus years. I read this book by Andrew Jukes, and it's a book that's often referenced by the church, but it's called The Law of the Offering. And when you look at it and how Andrew Jukes explains it, it gave me a very different perspective on actually a large part of the Old Testament. And the book itself is fascinating, and we'll go through parts of it today. But the thing that he drew out from it is that God did not just design these things, whether it be the offerings, whether it be the tabernacles, whether it be how God even lays out in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, how he lays things out. He did it very purposefully. And if you're willing to dig in, not just look on the surface and kind of go by it quickly, you can understand a much deeper meaning, the deeper meaning that God had intended. And so, you know, I'm sure many people have read through this section of verses in Leviticus 16 through 20, And you can read it and say, great, you know, the Israelites had all these offerings that they would give. And they were to give offerings to God, sacrifices to God. And then you can just move on. But what I want to do today is not move on. I want to go through these in relatively, you know, deep detail, I think, and try to have you think about it in a different way. Try to help you understand the deeper meaning that God had behind it, that these weren't just random things that he put together. This is actually him giving the Israelites the deep meaning of these days, of the holy days, and deep meanings that he hadn't even made come to pass yet. You know, think about this. You know, I'm a huge Boston Celtics fan, and they're in the NBA Finals again, and they won game one. But Larry Bird was growing up, was one of my, was, you know, kind of my all-time favorite players. And there were so many stories about him where he would go and he would say, I'm going to shoot a jumper from right there. And he would tell the player who was defending him, and then he would go and do it. And then he'd say, I'm going to play this whole game left-handed, and I'm going to still score 40 points. And then he'd go out and do it. Because no one could stop him, right? Michael Jordan was similar to that. But this is essentially what God is doing through much of the Old Testament. He's laying out exactly what he's going to do, and there's nobody that can stop him. And he's saying exactly how I'm going to do it, and I'm going to make it come to pass. And so that's what I want to look through today is what this set of scriptures, what these offerings mean or give behind the meaning of the days or the day of Pentecost. And as I said, when I read this book and I would recommend for anyone that wants to go read it. Not everything there do we believe. He was a Protestant preacher, and so there are some things in the book that we don't believe. But the way in which he explored the Bible was so much deeper than what we can often do, or sometimes we do ourselves. And it gave just a very different perspective of it, how to study the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. When you read these long sections that you're like, okay, good, let's get to the good parts now, right? These are just a bunch of details. Why did God put them in? But what, you know, basically Andrew Jukes was pointing out is God put these details in there for a purpose. You know, much like Paul wrote to Timothy that all scripture was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction and instruction. What do these set of verses, you know, what does a new grain offering, what does a, you know, burnt offering, what is a sin offering, what do these actually mean, and why would God put it together in this very specific order on the day of Pentecost? And so what I want to look at is very specifically these sections, and I'm not going to quote from the book. It's quite long, and it's old English, so you know if you enjoy the King James version of the Bible, you'll enjoy the book. If you don't enjoy the King James version of the Bible, it's very much written in that King's English. But I want to look just very briefly at what Andrew Jukes talks about of the offerings and why they're so important for us and why God laid them out in a very specific way. But to begin, I want to look at kind of three overarching points about the offerings and how Jukes talks about them across all the offerings. So the first point is that when you look at the offerings, and you know, we can go back and you can read you know, Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, I believe, and it goes through each of the offerings. But one of the first points Andrew Jukes makes is that in all the offerings, there's three parts to every, or there's three people involved in every offering. There's the offerer, the person who's actually giving the offering. And then there's the offering, and then there's the priest who actually is the one that performs the sacrifice. And here, the key point that Jukes makes is that all of these are Christ. And there's actually one of the key points around across all the parts of the offerings is that these offerings are all about Christ. Different aspects of what Christ is doing, what Christ did, what Christ came to do. And so when you look at the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and all the different aspects, this whole set of scriptures is all about Christ. And this is what I found, I guess, particularly fascinating when I went through it the first time is that you read these offerings, and you can imagine the Israelites going through them and at some point just kind of go through them in rote, right? Just, hey, we've done thousands of offerings, and so we'll just do it again. But what Jukes is saying is that within these offerings, God laid out. And if you think about it, this was Christ, the God of the Old Testament, who laid out for the Israelites all that he was going to do for mankind in these six chapters. It's an amazing and kind of deep study of what Christ came to do and what Christ is doing. And so, you know, as I say, all of these, the offerer, the offering, and the priest are all about Christ. And so here, if you look at the offerer, is Christ coming down as flesh, Christ giving up his godhood and coming down as flesh, giving up his glory, and then, of course, taking on what? The requirements that were against us, and then wiping them out. The offering is what? Is Christ's body. But we'll go through, and there's different aspects of what Christ's body means. But in all cases, he's what? An innocent victim without sin. Even the where he bears our sin, he's without sin, and we'll see this. But it's not just his body, it's his works and it's his character, right? It's what he came to do. And when you look at it, and we'll go through some of the animals that are talked about in the offerings, they're all aspects of what Christ came to do, but they're all about the works that he did. And then, of course, the priest, right? Christ is our high priest forever, and he's acting as that mediator and intercessor at the right hand of God. But as we'll go through, it's very interesting because it's always the priest that's offering it up. And so if you think about these things, and particularly when we get to the specific about Pentecost and that new grain offering, it's Christ that's offering that up. And that's one critical thing to remember. The second overarching point is that there's two major divisions of offerings. You know, we can often think of the offerings as just about sin, right? That's probably the sin offering is the one that we most often think about, but there's two different types of offerings. There's one that's called a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, everything we know about God and sin, do we think that would be a sweet aroma to the Lord? No. And so those offerings must have been something slightly different, not focused on sin. And the sweet aroma offerings were the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. And we'll look through those in a little bit more detail. But these offerings symbolize the state that God looks forward to, right? He wanted the state that these things pictured. He desired these things. He thought of them as sweet aroma. You know, imagine, you know, sitting down and eating a, you know, whatever your favorite meal, whether it be a big juicy steak or something like that, and how much the smells, how pleasing they are to you. And in this case, this is what God thinks about. When he would get these offerings, he would think about these as sweet aromas, something that's pleasing to him, something that he accepts, something that he desires. And so it gives some idea of who they symbolize, right? Because they who is the pleasing aroma to God. And then the other offerings that were not sweet aromas were the sin offering and the trespass offerings. And so these, of course, were required because of sin, but they're not something that God desired, right? Because in God's ideal plan, there would have never been sin, right? These are things that he accounted for, that he ensured that Christ would come down and sacrifice himself so that they could wipe away our sins. But this isn't something that he desired. They're not necessarily pleasing to him, but they're necessary. And then the third overarching point is that within each of the offerings, there's different levels or different grades of the offerings. And so here they can be, for the ones that were for animals, would be animals of the herd or the flock or the bird. For grain offerings, it would be baked in oven or baked in a pan or baked in a covered pan. And so within each of these offerings, there's multiple lessons that we can learn. And so while there's only five offerings that were actually named, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, there's about 13 different variations of these offerings. So there's a lot more lessons than just those five. There's a lot more depth to what Christ came to do than just five things, because each of them go into more detail. And so what I'll do is just quickly go through, as Jukes describes these offerings, just quickly describe to set up the basis of what these offerings mean, so that then we can go and look at Pentecost specifically. So the first is the burnt offering, and this is found in Leviticus chapter 1. And when you look at the burnt offering, and even Jukes points out, even the order of the offerings is interesting, right? The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and then the trespass offering. God, of course, left no details undone. And so even as he had Moses write them down, the order of the offerings gives some indication of why they were important and the order they were given. And so the burnt offering here, and I'll just read briefly here in Leviticus 1, and then I'll start in verse 3. It says, "In his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd. Let him offer a male without blemish." And so we'll often see this when it comes to a animal, that it's without blemish. And of course, that's picturing Christ. But here, as we go on to read, and as Jukes lays out, the burnt offering talks about essentially man being Christ, duty to God, right? And when you look at things like it's wholly burnt, it's a life given on the altar. It's an offering for acceptance. And it's, of course, as I mentioned, one of the sweet savors to the Lord. And so when you look at it, this is one where this is basically Christ picturing, or Christ showing through this offering his duty to God the Father, that he came down, he was given a work by God the Father, and he did it. And then he offered it up to God, and it was accepted. And he, as we know, devoted his entire life to God. He was willing even to give his life to God for the plan that they had, and that was the duty that Christ had. And we'll, a few other points to look at here. So one, this burnt offering is wholly burnt except for the skin. So all different parts of this offering are burnt. And if you think about it, what are we commanded to do? And of course, Christ is no different, right? Christ is under the same command. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, right? Picturing this total consumption of the animal that was given as being the total devotion that someone has to Christ, or to God, and in particular, the total devotion that Christ had to God. And when you look at what's burnt up, it's the head, and what would that picture? Your thoughts, right? The things that you think, the things that you believe, and of course, we know Christ and God were in perfect communion. And then the fat, right, which would represent the general health and vigor of the animal. So here it's picturing Christ giving God his full health, his full vigor to go about the duty that God had given him. The legs, picturing the way you walk, the path that you walk down. And of course, what? Christ walked directly down the path that God had given him. And then the inwards, so your heart, your soul, the things that you believe, your feelings. And so when you look at this, as I said, it very much ties to this command that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And as much as you and I try to accomplish that, who's the only person that came down and did that perfectly? Jesus Christ. And then you can look at the types of the animals. So one of the animals was an ox. And what would an ox picture at that time? It was a strong, laboring animal, right? And what did Christ come to do? He came and did the labor that God gave him. Another example is the lamb. And of course, we know, we see other places where God, or where Christ is pictured as a lamb, but it's submissive, it's uncomplaining. It's the Lamb of God. He went about doing the duty that God had given him all the way to the very end, fully submissive, not complaining what God had given him to do, right? Willing to go unto even death. Another one is the turtle dove, right? Innocence. You know, God, Christ didn't come down and go about his duty to God in a way that was not innocent. He was fully innocent to the very end. You know, and we see today, right, even people that claim to follow Christ, what do they want to do? They want to be combative. They want to be seen as strong, but the way the world sees strength, not the way that God sees strength. And you don't see that from Christ. You know, Christ did defend his Father's name, right? We see examples where he did defend his Father's name and even, you know, driving out the people from the temple who were selling wares there. But what did he never do? He never defended himself. He defended God, the Father, but he never defended himself. He went about the things that God did or the duty that God gave him with an innocence that only Christ has shown. And again, you know, another example, be harmless as doves, right? He did no harm while he was on the earth. He was only there to help, to heal, to guide, to direct people to God the Father. And so those are some of the things that we can see in the burnt offering. But the key thing is that this was Christ presenting his duty, the job that God had given him, back to God the Father. And then what did God the Father do? He accepted it, and he said it was a sweet aroma. It was pleasing. When God saw what Christ did, it was pleasing to him. He loved all the things that Christ did. So that's, you know, as you think about the burnt offering, it's all about picturing the work that Christ came down and did on the earth completely, laboring, submissive, uncomplaining, innocent, doing it to the very end, giving his whole life to that, having it fully burnt up, obeying the command of loving his God with all his heart, with all his soul, all his mind, doing it to completion and presenting his duty back to his Father in a way that his Father accepted and loved and desired. So that's what you should think about when you hear about the burnt offering. The grain offering, it's again, this is in Leviticus 2, verse 1 through 16, and it's again called a sweet savor. And there's four ingredients here in the grain offering. So the first is fine flour. Now, it's not just flour, right, but it's fine flour. And think about that time. You know, at that time, how did they get flour? Did they go down to the grocery store and just pull a bag of flour out? No, what would you have to do to make flour at the time? You'd have to go out and you would have to get the grain heads off the plants. And then you would have to get it into a grain mill and you would have to grind it and grind it and grind it some more. And has anyone ever ground flour, even with modern conveniences? I've grained, a few people have. Well, one thing you'll notice is when you grind your own grain, if you grind it, it's not very fine if you do it one time. And then you have to do it again, and it's still not very fine. And you do it a third time, a fourth time, and maybe it's getting closer to what you would expect from modern conveniences. But at the time, they didn't even have the technology that we have. You know, I have this grain mill, and it has this, like, long arm on it that makes it even easier to grind. And it's a lot of work. And then it's basically two stones just grinding into the grain. But if you do it the way that they did it, it was just stone, grinding, grinding. And so you think about this fine flour and how hard it would have been to do, to take in a tremendous amount of work, a tremendous amount of pressure. And you think about what's happening to that kernel of grain. It's being bruised. It's being ground down. But in all of that, right, which you know, no one wants to be bruised, to be ground down. But in all of that, what's left? This fine flour, perfection. right? So if you think about the suffering that Christ went through in his life, this is what's pictured by the fine flower here, that Christ was bruised, was ground down. But what came out of it was perfect flour, fine flour, something that would have been incredibly hard to get at that time, incredibly hard to be made. But it's this sense of perfection. It's a consistency in following God's ways perfectly was what was the end result. The other one, the second ingredient here is oil. Now, this, of course, is easy to guess what this pictures, but it's the Holy Spirit. Right? And so now you have this perfect flour that came out that was bruised and ground to perfection, to consistency. And now you mix in a little bit of oil. You mix in God's Holy Spirit, as we heard about in the sermonette. And then the third ingredient was frankincense. And when you look at frankincense, it was a prized possession or prized perfume at the time. But again, the fragrance of frankincense is not fully brought out until it's been burned, until it's been put into a flame. And so if you think about what that sweet aroma would do, when this was burned up, what would be activated? Now the frankincense, the perfume of the frankincense would start to be activated. And again, what do we think about? Fiery trials, right? So the sweet aroma of Christ could only be fully activated as he was going through these fiery trials. But again, what came out the other side? Perfection, right? So it's, you know, not only showing us what Christ had to go through, but it's also telling us and reminding us that as we go through the bruising, the fiery trials, the grinding down that can wear us down, that if we let God work his process, what will come out in the end? Then the fourth ingredient here is salt. And of course, what are we to be? The salt of the earth. And who was the only true salt of the earth? Was Christ. But, you know, at that time, salt was a preservative against what? Corruption. So it didn't allow any corruption to happen. And it was also a flavor enhancer. So think about the correlation to Christ, right? That he was without corruption, and then that he was a flavor enhancer. When you have Christ, when you would see Christ, he would enhance the flavor of those around him. He would heal the sick. He would comfort them. He would point them towards God the Father. And it's interesting that as we'll look at this, because this new grain offering in Pentecost is very similar, but there's some slight differences. And then the fifth thing to just point out is there are two things that couldn't be added: honey and leavening. Now, leavening, of course, would not be added because Christ was sinless, and leavening pictures sin. But honey is interesting because honey, what happens when honey is burned? It gets corrupted. It's no longer sweet, right? So they couldn't add honey because while honey is sweet initially, when it was burned, when it was put through a fiery trial, now all of a sudden it would be corrupted. It wouldn't be sweet anymore. So it's not an ingredient that can endure the trials, the suffering that Christ went through. So again, like even on all the details, Christ, your God is laying out what these mean, what can be added, what cannot be added, because they all tie back to the character and point us towards Christ. Another interesting point here about the grain offering is that no life is given, right? All the other sacrifices involve life being given, but here there's no life being given. It's an offering. God accepts it. He views it as a sweet aroma, but life is not actually given. And here, this is where Juke points out that when we look at it in Genesis, it actually points us back to what this means. Because in Genesis 1, verse 29, it says, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, being man. So God here in Genesis is giving everything that's grown on the earth to mankind. But then later in Genesis, Genesis 9:4, what does he reserve for himself? He reserves blood. The life which is in the blood you shall not eat. So here, this is the only sacrifice that doesn't involve blood. And so Jukes points out that this is the one that's focused on Christ's duty to man. Because man was not given blood, and all of the offerings that were for blood would be reserved for God, because God is the only one that can take blood. But here, because this was the grain offering, the thing that was built, made from that which was reserved for mankind, this is picturing what Christ did for mankind. And if you go back and look at it, fine flour, the oil, the frankincense, the salt, they're all things that later on talk about what he's giving to the church, what he's giving to people. And so this offering, while the first offering was all about Christ's duty to God, this offering is all about his duty to mankind. And it's interesting to think that Christ came down and he had not only a duty to God, but he also had a duty to you and I. That he came down for a purpose. And here he's explaining to the Israelites that I'm not doing this just for God. I'm doing this for you. I have an obligation to you, as some of which will be my future bride. And this is what the grain offering pictures. Another point here is that it's not wholly burned up. So God gets some as some is consumed, but also the priest gets some. And again, who's pictured by the priest? So here it's showing that while all is consumed, this duty to God or duty to mankind actually is pleasing to both God and Christ. Christ pictured as the priest. The next one, the peace offering. Here, I'm just kind of going through some of the differences here, but the peace offering here, the interesting thing is that the offerer, God, and the priest are all fed by it. Because some was burned up, some was given to the priest, and some was actually commanded to the offerer to go back and consume. And so here it shows that all are being satisfied. But the interesting thing here is that it specifically calls out, even the priest's children are to be fed by it. Now, who are the priest's children? Mankind, right? And so this peace offering, bringing communion between the offerer, God, and the priest, is also supposed to satisfy the children of God. And here it talks about the fat, the blood, the inwards, that before the offerer can touch his part, the fat, the blood, and the inwards must be consumed on the altar. So it must be burned up. But then only after that can the offerer start to consume his. And this, the grades are bull, lamb, and goats. And there's two different types. There's one for Thanksgiving, which was to be eaten the same day or until the morning, and then also for a vow or a voluntary peace offering. And so here it shows this communion between God and man, but a communion that's only possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And of course we know, what did Christ come to do? He revealed God the Father to all of mankind. And so he began that communion process where now man and God can start to be brought back together, right? Because we were separated because of sin. So these are the first three of the three sweet savor offerings. And I just want to again reemphasize the order, because think about the order. The first one is the burnt offering, which is Christ's duty to God. And what, of course, is the greatest commandment? Love your God. And then the second one was the grain offering, the offerer's duty to man. And so what's the second greatest commandment? Love mankind, love your neighbor. But, you know, we often think of these as commands that we are to keep, which they are, but they were commands that Christ was to keep. And what Christ shows, or what God shows in these offerings, is that Christ fulfilled the first one. He fulfilled the second one. And then it's only after these two were fulfilled that then can mankind and God the Father be brought back into communion. So it's not just us that had to fulfill or that we have to fulfill, we have to keep these two great commandments, but it's actually Christ who had to come and show through his life that he could keep these two commandments perfectly. And we know that he did. But these aren't commandments only for us, but they were also commandments for Jesus Christ. Then moving on to the last two, and I'll go through these relatively quickly as these, I think are the more clear of the offerings. The first one is the sin offering. And again, these aren't sweet aromas, but we'll show a few things here. So the first thing about the sin offering, and this is in Leviticus 4, and again, I'm going very quickly. It's like, I think a 200-page book, and I'm trying to summarize it in about 15 minutes or so. And so, I would recommend, go back, read through the offerings, go through details, start to think, try to think in this way and see what you can pick out. But here, the sin offering in Leviticus 4, verse 2, it says, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them. So this is what the sin offering was for. Now, the interesting thing about the sin offering is no specific sin is actually called out. In the trespass offering, and I'll kind of talk about the trespass offering and the sin offering together, but the sin offering, there's no specific sin that's called out. It's when you unintentionally sin against God. Now, when do we unintentionally, or what causes us to unintentionally sin against God? Our human nature. So the sin offering, I'm sure as you think about the sin offering or just the name of the sin offering, you would think, oh, I'm confessing a specific sin that I did. No, that was the trespass offering. You go and you confess a sin that you did. The sin offering, you're giving an offering because by your very nature, you are sinful. And what did Christ come to do? He came not just to cover specific sins that we have, which he does, but he came to change and to cover our sinful nature, right? Because what happens if Christ covers all of our sins, all the sins that we've done, but we stay the same? We still have a sinful nature. It's not that the sins are unimportant, but even more important is the fact that we, by our very nature, are sinful. And this is what the sin offering, again, thinking about the order, the more important of the two offerings, is all about. It's about Christ covering and changing our sinful nature. And so this, as I said, there's no particular act of sin that's mentioned. It's just that a certain person comes and says, I am sinful. And so this, as part of this, this starts with somebody confessing that they're sinful. And of course, what does, as we think about the process that we go through and repentance, what's the very first step? We have to come and say what? We've sinned, yes, but that we are sinful, that by our nature we are sinful. And then what happens? God and Christ start to take over. They then clear out all of our sins that have ever happened, and then they don't stop there. They change our very nature, right? That's the process that we are to go through, not just covering our sins, but changing from a sinful nature to a holy nature. And this is what the sin offering pictures. And then, of course, right, there's the offerer, there's the priest, and there's the offering. And so this shows us very clearly that we can't by ourselves cover our sinful nature, that it's not enough for us to go to God, right? What do we have to have? We have to have Christ standing there at the right hand of God saying, I'm willing to give my sacrifice, my blood for that person. I'm willing to cover their sins. I'm willing to change, to work with them, to change their nature. Right? And so this is what the sin offering is about. Another one is that even though this is without blemish, it is not a sweet savor. So again, as I mentioned at the first, you can think about these that are not sweet savor as necessary, but not something that God desires. You know, God desired Christ to come down, do his duty to God, do his duty to man, and then to bring communion between God the Father and mankind. He desires that. That's sweet aroma to him. Sin offering is a necessary thing that he must do, but not something that God desires. But the one part that's called out, the blood is taken out of the sin offering. It's put upon the altar of God, and it says, the blood alone is a sweet incense to the Lord. Again, picturing the blood of Jesus Christ, that blood that covers our sin, that part is sweet to God. Nothing else, but just that one part, because God loves his Son, loves the sacrifice that he gave for you and I. Another one is that while it's burnt, it's not actually burnt in the tabernacle. The other ones were burnt in the tabernacle, in the presence of God. But here, the sin offering is actually taken outside. So the priest puts the blood on the altar that's called a sweet incense to the Lord. And then it's the rest of the sacrifice is actually taken outside of not just the tabernacle, but outside of the camp of the children of Israel, and it's burned on bare earth outside the camp. And it says a part, two kidneys and the fat of them, the flanks and the fatty lobe are left and burnt on the altar, but the rest of it is taken outside, showing that the sin bearer, Christ, was perfect, was acceptable to God, was able to go before the very presence of God, but that the sin itself was removed, was taken away outside of Christ. And you can think about, you know, verses like, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gates, outside of the gates, right? Paul talking and showing this connection between the offerings and Christ. Or then, you know, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Right? Christ at that moment was essentially picturing being taken out of the presence of God, being laid on bare ground and having his sacrifice consumed. And here there's many different grades. So this is one of the more complex ones. You can have a bull, you can have a lamb, you can have a goat, a turtle dove, a male kid, a female kid, a female lamb. You can even have flour if you were not able to fully pay for one of these animals, which is interesting because what it shows you is that God believes the importance of covering your sinful nature with so much that even if all you could bring was a little bit of flour, he was willing to cover your sin. You know, and some of the other ones, it required a fairly expensive animal at the time. Having a lamb or an ox or even turtle doves, you know, these were ones that could be expensive. Not maybe everyone could afford it. But here, God is saying, if all you have is a little bit of flour, you can bring it to me, and Christ will still be willing to cover your sin. And then, let's see. Yeah, so we'll kind of, and I could go on. As I said, I gave a five-part Bible study on these, and you can go into a lot of detail. But it shows kind of the overall concept of what these are. So the burnt offering is about Christ's duty to God. The grain offering is Christ's duty to mankind. The peace offering, bringing communion between God and mankind. The sin offering is Christ covering our sinful nature, and then trespass was all about a specific sin that you went and confessed. So now let's come back to the Pentecost offerings. And here, picking up, and we'll go back to Leviticus 23, verse 16, it says, count 50 days to the day after the seventh day, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So again, we saw the original grain offering, these four ingredients, the fine flour, the oil, the frankincense, and the salt. But here it talks about a new grain offering. And then it goes on and says, you shall bring from your dwellings, right? So now it starts to change, right? Because each individual person was to bring from their dwelling, which is starts to show a little bit of difference. He says, from your dwellings, two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. Now, these two wave offerings, and we read a little bit about this, but it might recall the wave sheath offering, right? And we'll just go back and read that. That was given during the days of unleavened bread. And if you remember, the wave sheath offering was the point at which the counting started. And so here in Leviticus 23, verse 11, it says, he shall wave the sheath before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now, if you go look, and I should have written down the Jewish oral law at the time, we think about this as like picking up two sheaths or, you know, picking up a sheath of grain and waving it. But what they actually did at the time of Christ, or what the law talked about at the time of Christ, is it would actually be one loaf of bread that was actually waved in front as part of this wave, or waved as part of this wave sheath offering. And it would go through, it was essentially a grain offering that would go through the same process that the grain offering would go through. So it was fine flour, salt, frankincense. And what they would wave was not a sheath of grain, but actually a loaf of bread. And that was the kind of typical type of offering around the time of Christ that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would give. And so when you look at these, at least at the time of Christ, were very similar type offerings. You know, with the key thing being that both the wave sheath offering and this new grain offering were waved to God. One during the days of unleavened bread, of course, picturing Christ being that first of the first fruits. And then the second one, we'll go on and start looking at what it pictures. And I'm sure you can guess at what it pictures. But then picking up in Leviticus 23, verse 17, it says, these two new grain offerings were to be made with fine flour, so the same fine flour. But notice the difference here. They were to be baked with leaven. You know, right here it starts to show what the difference is. And it goes on and says, they are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, if you go back to the wave sheath offering in Leviticus 23, verse 10, it says, then you shall bring a sheath of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So if you look at it, the wave sheath offering is singular. You're to bring a sheath of the first fruit offering. And in this case, as I said, at the time of Christ, they would have waved one loaf of grain or one loaf of bread. But here you're to bring two, and it calls the collective, right? Because each person was to bring two from their own dwelling. So this collective was the first fruits of the Lord. But again, notice the big difference is that the wave sheath offering was without leaven, or the grain offering was without leaven, and this new grain offering was with leaven. And so here, of course, you know, what do these two grain or these two new grain offerings picture? They picture you and I. But here's where I think it gets very interesting, because they didn't immediately go wave these in front of God. They brought them, they gave them to the priest, and now in verse 18, you see a process that has to happen. And let's go through this process. It says, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young ox, 2 rams, and they shall be as burnt offerings to the Lord. So what's the very first thing that has to happen before these two new grain offerings are waved? A burnt offering. First, Christ had to do his duty to God. And then it goes on with their grain offering and their drink offering, an offering made by fire for the sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, what did this grain offering and these drink offerings picture? The bread, or the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So here, the very first thing before you can wave these sinful loaves, first, Christ had to do his duty to God. And that included his sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice, pointing back to what had happened a little more than 50 days before. And here, you know, you look at these, there's three specific animals that are called out: lambs, ox, and rams. We talked about the lambs, we talked about the ox. What about rams? Here in 1 Samuel 15:22, it says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So here Samuel is talking about rams being equal to heeding or obeying God. So think about what the lambs, the ox, and the rams picture. It's Christ's submission to, labor for, and complete obedience to the Father. All of those things had to happen to then move on to the next step. But it's essentially the work of Christ that's bookend by the fact that it was completely directed by God, that he obeyed God completely. And then the next one is the grain offering. And of course, you know, as we talked about, the grain offering pictures Christ's body fully satisfying mankind, right? Of course, being the bread of life, the true bread that we are to eat and be forever satisfied with. And then the drink offering is Christ's blood, again, pointing back to the Passover sacrifice, but being our sacrifice for the remissions of sin. But then that still wasn't enough. So those offerings had to be given, but it still wasn't enough. Then in Leviticus 23, verse 19, it says, "Then you shall offer one kid of the goat as a sin offering." So then Christ had to present himself as the sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a peace offering. Now think about that order. Christ had to do his duty to God with the burnt offering. Then he had to give a grain offering and the drink offering, picturing the Passover sacrifice, then a sin offering. He had to cover our sinful nature. But then what happens after that? Two peace offerings. He can now bring God and mankind together, communion, bringing us together. And so, you know, if you think about it, we often think about Days of Unleavened Bread as being all about sin. But here we still see sin showing up during the days of Pentecost, still having to be covered for. But it shows this process that had to go through. And then in verse 20, what does it say? "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord and with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." So think about this. You had to go through all of these offerings. You had to go through all the process that Christ went through: Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. There's still sin. Christ covers that. And only then can mankind be brought together with God. And then finally, these two new grain offerings are to be waved towards God, showing that now, even though we're still sinful in this life, God has now accepted us into his family. Think about this process. And who has to do this? The priest. And who is the priest pictured by? Christ. Christ has to go for each one of us individually to God and say, "Remember, I did my duty to you. I did my duty to them. I covered their sins. I brought us back into communion. And now they can be first fruits just like I was." Right? The wave sheath offering didn't need any sacrifices to be waved before God. It was just waved before God because Christ in and of himself was enough. But here, Christ has to take us before God and say, "Remember all that I did. I'm saying they're worthy. I'm saying they're worthy to be waved before you just like I was, even though they're sinful, even though the leavening is still there. I am saying that they are worthy to be waved before you, to be accepted by you." How powerful is that imagery? That this is what the day of Pentecost pictured. This is what God wanted the Israelites to think about when they thought about the day of Pentecost, was Christ coming before him saying, "These people, even though they're sinful, they're worthy of being in your family. They're worthy of being first fruits, just like I was." Yes, we still have work to do. Yes, we still have to bring them into our family, into eternity. But I am saying they're worthy. I'm putting all the things that I did for you, for them, in front of you, and telling you that they're worthy. Imagine what that is like when Christ did it for you for the first time. How powerful is that? But what about this grain offering? Because it didn't require life, right? It didn't require someone to die. So now the priest waves us like Christ was waved as a sacrifice to God, but for what purpose? Was it just to stop? Was it just to say they're worthy, they're in the family? Why were we first fruits? Right? There's a purpose by which he did it. And that purpose is because just like the grain offering was Christ satisfying mankind, now we are to go on and satisfy mankind like Christ did. We are to help start bringing others into the family of God, right? We are to pick up the work that Christ left, right? Christ left to work. We know what he did. We know what he was here to do to satisfy mankind. And what this is showing us is that, yes, we're sinful. You know, yes, we still have more work to do, but Christ waved us in front of God, declaring us worthy of being in his family, not just for us to stop, but for us to go pick up the work that Christ left us to do. Right? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Right, this is the purpose of why he chose you and I to be waved in front of God as first fruits. Because we could be brought back during tabernacles, during the eighth day. Right? That's where he's going to bring back the mass of mankind. But he chose you and I for a purpose. And the purpose isn't just to stop. The purpose is to go on, to satisfy mankind, to be a new grain offering. Right? Because Christ isn't stopping, but he's gone to the Father. And you and I are here with the rest of mankind, taking on the work that Christ gave us to do. So brethren, you know, as I hope you see here, there was unity with what God was telling the Israelites, with the plan that they had from the very beginning, right? Before it was even fulfilled, God was pointing Israel directly to what these days mean, what tomorrow means, and the process that he's taking us through. And what is that process centered on? It's not centered on you and I. It's centered on Christ and all that Christ has done. And yet this day was unique among all the holy days because it pictures the first time when when individual people can be in communion with God because of Christ. But not just communion to God because it's nice, not just because we're gonna, you know, sit on clouds with harps or whatever others might believe, but we're here for a purpose, we're here for a work, we're here to go do the things that Christ did. Starting, of course, as we know, with the first fruits who are called not to rest, but to do work. Preaching the gospel, laboring the way that Christ labored, doing to others because that is what Christ would have us to do. Right? This is what the offering of Pentecost teaches us. Nothing new, right? It's all covered in the New Testament, but it reinforces and enlightens, I believe, what we already know. And unlike the Israelites, when they went through this, they didn't understand what it pictures. But you and I can read those offerings and know what they picture, know what Christ did for us, and know what Christ expects for us to do for others. And so we can understand the spiritual significance of these offerings. You know, they're not just there to glance over quickly. They're not there to just read over and move to the next set of verses that might be more interesting to us. No, they're there to help us to understand God's plan and to understand specifically this day or tomorrow, what God has planned for you and I, what God expects from you and I. right? He has an expectation from his first fruits. He didn't bring us here to rest. He brought us here to do work. And so we can be stirred up by them and picture, or by what they picture, and we can go and do the work that Christ has left us to do.